Now, Lord, we remember also your promise to provide the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And Lord, we would sit under his instruction today. So address us through your word that we may hear it clearly. And in hearing it, Lord, may we understand how it relates to our lives. And in understanding, give us the grace to do the truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're engaged in a study of the Ten Commandments. And at each of the beginning of these studies, I review a little bit. The thing I want to review is the setting of the commandments. Oftentimes, I've discovered, and I have a very considerable library of books on the Ten Commandments. A lot of people have written on them. And yet, almost none of the books put the commandments in the context in which they appear in the scripture. And that is so critical that I want to remind you of it each time. And I'm praying that the Lord will really settle this into your mind and heart. It's going to be important for you to understand the way in which these commandments are fulfilled. Otherwise, it could be a lesson in legalism. And that's not what I'm interested in at all. The context of the commandments is the covenant that God made with Israel. Remember, God entered into covenant with one man, a man by the name of Abram, and his descendants after him throughout their generations. This means that God initiated a covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement, but it was an agreement initiated from God's side with one man, with Abram, or Abraham as he was later called, but also with Abraham and his descendants. It's very important to know that that covenant was made with people who weren't even born yet. In fact, people who wouldn't be born for hundreds of years. You see, the covenant extended throughout the course of time. And the covenant was basically God calling these people into a living, vital, growing, loving relationship with himself. Now, I never tire in saying that. And the reason I don't is because I am overwhelmed with the thought that God would even want the fellowship of people like us. I wonder why, except the whole of the Bible is an explanation of that fact. God called Abraham and his descendants under himself. Now, that's known as the Old Covenant or the First Covenant. And that was a covenant made with the people who came to be known as the Jews. Now, in that covenant, however, it does say that the day will come when God is going to extend his blessings to the whole earth. He began with one group of people, and they were a living demonstration of God's relationship to his people. And through them, you can learn much as to how God relates to his people. But there is to be a second covenant. We learn that way back in the days of the old covenant. In Jeremiah, we discover that the Lord says, and this is in the 6th century before Christ, around the year 580 or 85, the Lord says through his prophet Jeremiah, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. I will make a new covenant, not like the old covenant." All right? That is the covenant that was formed the night Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room to keep the Passover. You remember at the end of the meal, it says he took a cup in his hands and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many." Again, it wasn't with those 12 people sitting in that room that the covenant extended, but for them, but also many others. This is a communion service, and we will be receiving the bread and the wine. And this is a celebration of the new covenant, you see. You need to understand that. It has a significance. It means that God himself has invited you to come to him. It means that you are welcomed at his table. Now, that fills me with awe and wonder. You see, the purpose of the covenant has not changed as you move from the old to the new covenant. It has exactly the same purpose of God drawing a people unto himself. But now that people extends to all the nations of the world. And yet the covenant of God is not made with the world. The covenant of God is not even made with the church. The covenant of God is made with Jesus Christ and with all whoever shall believe on him. If you want to ask yourself, am I a member of the new covenant? The answer to that is yes. If you have come to Jesus Christ, if you have accepted him as your Savior and Lord, no, if you have not. You can be a member of a church, but not be a member of the covenant. That has to do with the living God. It is a great mistake to believe, as many churches teach, that if you have a relationship with the church, that's the same thing as a relationship with God. It is not. The Bible is very clear on that. You can be a part of the people of God in name, but not in fact. So with whom did he make the covenant? He made it with you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we are celebrating, a family meal together. Now, it's within that context God gives the commandments. In Exodus, we read these words, and God gave to the people of Israel the covenant, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So that the Ten Commandments, you see, are an expression of the kind of covenantal life that God requires of his people. There's nothing arbitrary about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, all of them, minister to the well-being of God's people. They're not simply tribal customs that have come down from ancient times. No, they were given by our Creator to define what life with him was to be like. It was to be the kind of life in which he is absolutely preeminent. You shall have no other gods before me. It will be a kind of life where we do not forget and make a substitution of things for God. How many people are there in our day and culture who substitute their careers for God and give absolute allegiance to their own purposes and their own plans? It's very easy to substitute something. That's the second commandment. You shall not have any idol, anything that you put in the place of God. Or the third commandment, where we are told not to take the name of the Lord God in any kind of empty or thoughtless way, because to do so is to attack the dignity and the glory of God himself. You see, the first four commandments teach us of our relationship with God. The remaining six commandments speak of our relationships to one another. And you see, it was God who tied those two things together. You see, if you want to be a Christian and a believer, you cannot go off into a monastery somewhere, separate yourself from the rest of the human race, and perfect your soul. You can't do that. Because, you see, God has set us in a relationship with other human beings, and it is he who said that loving him and loving our neighbor constitute the two arms of the covenant. So it's not true that one can simply develop their own inner spirituality at the expense of any practical relationship with people. I mean, quite frankly, that's the way I would have liked it if I could have had it that way. I mean, who wouldn't rather go to a desert island and cultivate their spirituality as you sit on the beach, right? But you see, God says you can't do that. He says you can't define the Christian life in terms of the Lord alone. So John says, if you say you love God and hate your brother, he said, you are a liar because it's impossible. You see, what God has joined, let no one put asunder. And what he's joined is a vertical relationship with himself and a horizontal relationship with other people. And the covenant and the laws of the covenant, the commandments, express those two relationships. Now, the new covenant is unlike the old covenant in this respect. Again, we read about it in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 36. The day is coming, the Lord says, when I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to take out of you your stony, unresponsive, hard heart, and I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I will move you to obey my commandments. What's the difference between the old and the new covenant? Right at this point. You see, God gives us His Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. That is the sign of the new covenant. That is the sign of the new covenant. In order to be a member of the new covenant, you have to have the Holy Spirit residing in you. And all Christians do. Do you remember how Jesus prayed? He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. All right? Now, the law, again, doesn't change. We still have the law, the same Ten Commandments, but the way in which they are observed and the power by which they are lived is entirely different. Instead of being commandments over the head, do this or else, what God does is give us his Holy Spirit. And as you and I learn, listen, as you and I learn to yield our lives daily to the Holy Spirit, a strange thing happens. He inclines our heart toward the fulfilling of his commandments. And I've asked you every week, isn't it easier to do something because you want to do it than because you have to do it? Now, it isn't that it's a different law. It's not a different law, you understand. It's the same law. What is different is we're not able to fulfill it by our own strength. The only way the commandments are ever fulfilled in our lives is as we yield consciously, daily, hourly, to the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence and allow him to incline our hearts to fulfill your law. In the prayer book, it's a wonderful statement of the Ten Commandments. And as each commandment is read, this prayer is offered by the people. Lord, incline our hearts to keep your law. Incline our hearts. Turn us from the inside. Why? Well, because his Holy Spirit is inside us. And if we yield to him, he will turn us and incline us toward himself. All right, I've said that every day, and I'll say that throughout the remaining six commandments as well. Today we turn to the fourth. Would you turn to Exodus 20? And I'm going to read from verse 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the commandment I want us to look at carefully today, and I want us to understand it. I'm going to walk you through it, if I may. And then I want to give you a lot of information quickly that will fill out the meaning of this particular commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. Why remember? Because we forget. Because we often forget. We forget things we know. It's not something we don't know or have only just tentatively in mind. We forget things we know. And so he says, I want you to remember the Sabbath day. Keep it in your mind. Let it be up front in your consciousness. Let it be deliberately recalled on a weekly basis. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What the Lord is doing is setting apart one day in seven and giving it special significance. Now, the Sabbath simply means the seventh day. It's the seventh day, and it comes at the end of the week. Now, it was not the Jews who first divided time into weeks of 7 days. That predates the Jews and the Hebrew peoples. Before their time, people had already arranged time in sequences of 7 days. But what does come here is the special significance that's assigned to the seventh day. And it says, remember it to keep it holy. Now, the word holy, as I've often explained to you, is not in the Bible. It's not a moral category. What it is, it's a picture word. Something is holy that is set apart for the Lord. I don't have time to turn to it, but I could easily illustrate this from the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament. It means the same thing. Anything that's given to God is called holy. If you were to look at the last chapter of Leviticus, it says something like this: anything that a person gives to God, it says whether of man or beast or inherited field, anything that a person gives to God becomes most holy in his sight. It means basically to set apart unto, to separate out from that which is from all that which surrounds it. Anything that a person gives to God becomes holy. Why? Because God sanctifies the gift. And then there's a lot of other directions about that. The priests in Israel wore a turban on their head, and it said, holy to the Lord. H-O-L-Y, separated unto God. That's what it means. A holy people. Israel were called a holy nation. And that means they were set apart in a special relationship as God's people. We speak of believing in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It's the same thing. Now, actually, from a moral point of view, the church isn't all that holy, and Israel certainly wasn't before it. We have a long way to go on that score. But you see, we speak of ourselves as a holy church because the Holy Spirit inhabits it, number one. And because we are a people given over to our God. What is the essence of worship? In the New Testament, Jesus tells the woman at the well that it's not that worship is not to be particularly in Jerusalem or any other place, but it's the offering of ourselves to the Lord. It's worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. But what is worship in spirit? Well, St. Paul says it so clearly. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, listen, that you present yourself unto the Lord. Present yourself unto the Lord, holy and acceptable in his sight, which is your spiritual worship. You see, there it's the giving of ourselves to the Lord that constitutes holiness. So, the seventh day is set apart. Now, as you move on, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. I don't want you to miss the first part of this commandment. It says, 6 days you shall work. The emphasis, of course, of the commandment is on the seventh day, but let's not forget what it says about the other six. A person who doesn't work is never fit to worship God. It would be a good thing once, and I've done it in this congregation, to take what it says in the Bible about work. Work isn't the result of sin, as though it's a punishment to the human race. No, work is a part of the creation mandate. God gave Adam and Eve the command to subdue the earth, bring it under their control. That was work. Now, something did happen at the time of the fall into sin and rebellion. It said that they were going to do that in the sweat of their brow. Maybe there wouldn't have been any sweat if there hadn't been any sin. I think there's quite a connection between sweat and sin myself. All right. See, the point I'm making is, don't forget there is a time to work. Thinking of a young man that I know about. And he said God told him not to work. That's what he said to me, okay? Well, I said, if you don't work, you don't eat, the apostle says. Yes, but God told me not to work. Well, I said, how are you going to live? Ah, simple. God will provide. Well, I said, how will he provide? Well, there are all kinds of people around. I said, listen, brother, you're not listening to the Lord. You're listening to the devil. God says if you don't work, you don't eat. He says it's part of the way you serve God to earn your bread. So you see, 6 days you shall work. There is a time for work. But on the seventh day, the Sabbath is to be kept to the Lord, and on that day you shall do no work. The chief difference between the other 6 days and the seventh, the chief difference, is the cessation of work. And I'm going to come back to this at a later time, but I want you to see what the chief difference is as you consider this commandment. But notice it's not only for the man of the house, it's the man and his wife. But it's not only the man and the wife of the house, it's a maidservant and the manservants that may be attached to the households. I mean, personally, we don't have any maidservants and manservants in our household. But not only maidservants and manservants, it also says, nor your animals. And remember, of course, at the time this was written, most of the work was manual labor. I'm going to come back to that too. And it involved the use of animals as beasts of burden and for plowing and so forth. And he says, I want them to have a rest. Not only that, the alien that is in your midst, people from outside the covenant, anybody who comes around, listen, I want them to have a day off from work. And I'm going to finish it. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day. I should probably talk about that. It goes back a few chapters in Genesis to the early chapters where we're told that God created the universe in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he rested. Well, God didn't rest because he was tired, all right? Here, the notion of resting means that God ceased from creating. And what he did was recognize, enjoy, and delight in the work of his own hands and pronounce it good. And this is important. He pronounced it good. The efforts of his hands were good in the sight of God. And he says, because I did that, I want you to do that too. On the seventh day, I want you to cease from your labors. Now, I need to make 2 points here, and I don't want you to miss either one of them. The first point is, there is nothing whatever about worship in this commandment. All right? It's not worship, isn't mentioned. It doesn't say cease from your labors and worship God. Nowhere in the commandment is there any reference to worship. I just want to make that point. Now, obviously, very quickly, people figured out that if you're going to keep this day specially to the Lord, it's a good idea to worship him. And we have lots of scriptural authority for doing so, but it doesn't actually say so. All right? The second thing I want to call to your attention is that this is perhaps the most humanitarian. This is a piece of humanitarian legislation. It's not because of God that we're doing it. It's for our own good. God didn't get tired after 6 days' work, even if the sixth day was the day he created human beings. I mean, that probably was an exhausting procedure. But I suggest to you, even then he wasn't tired. All right? It's not that God created it for himself. He created it for us. And Jesus said that. He said man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. And he didn't even say Sabbath was made for the Jew. It was made for man. You see, I want you to get the picture of this thing. The purpose, then, was a merciful law from our God. And what it says is, there's something about the way you and I are made that we need, every once in a while, on a regular basis, a break. A break in our normal labor. Now, it's interesting, very interesting, that at the time of the French Revolution, there was a mighty revolution against the church, which had allied itself with the aristocracy in France. And the French Revolution did everything they could to destroy the church. And one of the things they did in France was to absolutely change Sunday, that it would have nothing to do with the worship of God. Now, I'm going to tell you about Saturday and Sunday in a few minutes, so don't worry about that. But get this point. They banished the idea of a day of rest. But you know what? 30 years later, they brought it back. They brought it back. Why? Because they found out that people can't live without a break. Everything suffered. You see, a bow that is constantly held in tension will lose its ability to shoot straight after a while. The kind of tension, the kind of energy that's required for work, God expects us to use, but there has to come a break in it. And God says that in this commandment. It's a time to rest. The second major thing I want to say to you is something that was made by God as a great gift to the human race became a terrible burden. Of all of the Ten Commandments, this is the one that's talked about the most in the Old Testament and also in the New. It happened something like this. Most of the time, the Jewish people were under foreign control, and they didn't have free opportunities to develop culturally and in other ways. And one of the results of all of this is they seemed to turn inwardly upon themselves, and their scholars began to microscopically analyze every word of the scripture. And so they came to this commandment, you shall do no work. And they asked the question, well, what is work? And they exercised their minds on this question and came up with 39 basic categories of work. Don't ask me why 39. I don't know why. But each of those categories were subject to almost infinite subdivision. I'm only going to give you one illustration. One of the categories was bearing a burden, all right? That you should not bear a burden on the Sabbath. Well, then the question was, but what is a burden? You see, this goes on forever. And they said, well, you shouldn't pick up anything. You carry yourself. Now, that may be a burden for some of us, but that's all. But then the question arose, but what about my little boy, 2 years old? Can I pick him up on the Sabbath? And that exercised their thinking a lot. And they said, yes, as long as he doesn't have a stone in his hand. If he has a stone in his hand, then that's work. Okay? But what's a stone? And on it goes. And this is what happened. That command of God, which was meant to be a blessing, became an intolerable burden. And there grew up literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of little commandments, breaking that one down into all the things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. You couldn't do it. And it became an intolerable burden. Isn't that tragic? Something that was grace-filled to start with became, in the ingenuity of well-meaning people, a dreadful law that squeezed all of the joy out of life. Do you know to what lengths they carried this commandment? Josephus tells us that in the Maccabean Wars, the Jewish people would simply stand still on the Sabbath and do nothing to defend themselves. So, the enemies of Israel took off all week and did their fighting on the Sabbath, and they had no opposition. Do you know when the Roman general Pompey, who was the one who finally subdued the Jews and brought them into the Roman Empire, they discovered this peculiarity about the Jews, that they wouldn't do a single thing on the Sabbath. So they used the Sabbath to build siege mounts from which to attack them on the Sabbath, because they were uninterrupted. They could just, they could go right up to the gate. Now, they'd fight fiercely, okay, come Sunday morning, all the way through Friday night. And you say, how in the world did they ever get into that? How could they misunderstand a commandment so far, so much, that when Jesus came along, he repudiated the whole thing? If you don't believe me, listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 12. It's worth looking at. Now, Jesus himself said he did not come to destroy the law. And he didn't destroy the law, but he often had to redefine it because of what had happened to it. Chapter 12 of Matthew. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to them, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple desecrated the day, and yet are innocents? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus enraged the people. because he did not observe their petty prejudices. And he insists that it was a day that was set aside, a day of rest and enjoyment. Not frivolity, but a day that was set apart so that one might be renewed and refreshed rather than an intolerable religious burden. And that's what it had become. Go on, read the next few verses. It gets worse before it gets better. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. Well, that's a good thing to do on the Sabbath. And a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then, as though to make the point, he said, "By the way, man, stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as the others. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him. Isn't it interesting? What kind of mental perversion is it that leads a person to believe that the keeping of petty little rituals and ceremonies would justify murder? What kind of inversion happens in a person's mind when they're able to swallow an elephant and make a big fuss over a little flea? You see, it started out so good. What happened to it? But now I want to tell you what happened as you move from the Old Testament into the New Testament and from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The first thing you need to know is that right from day one, remember, the first Christians were Jews, all right? And it's every bit of information about this, that for the first generation, the believers met in the synagogues on Saturday or on Friday evening, and then on the first day of the week, they met in the homes of people to observe what they called the Lord's Day, all right? So that Christians actually worshiped on Saturday, because that was their tradition, but also on Sunday, not in churches because there weren't any, rather in homes. Do you know there is no indication anywhere in the New Testament that the church ever accepted any of the legalistic rules that went with the Sabbath? There's not a single text anywhere in the New Testament that the church, the apostolic church, accepted any of it. What they accepted was the principle of one in seven. All right? The principle of the Sabbath. But the particular day wasn't important. I want you to see that by looking at Romans chapter 14. Let me just read a few verses for you here. I'm going to begin at verse 1. This gives you another example of the same principle, but look at it in this light. "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." My daughter is a vegetarian, okay? And according to the scripture, one whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Okay. All right, okay. "The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man that does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another one's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, again, under the old covenant, there were rigorous rules governing all of this. Paul is saying that now it's don't set in judgment upon another person. The principle is entirely different. Let's move on. "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who abstains does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God." In other words, the point is they move away from the legalistic application of the rules to a principle of doing what one does for the glory of God and not judging one another on these things. There's a second passage I want you to look at. It's in Colossians chapter 2. And you'll see Paul makes a definite reference to this whole thing. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16, Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I wonder if I can say it briefly. Here's the point. In the Christian church, the legalism is removed. It's not a matter of rules and rituals. And whenever the church imposes rules on its people and tries to force them to do this or to do that, we are departing from faith that the Holy Spirit, who is indwelling us, is to lead us into truth and will guide us. You see, what we should teach people is, it's not law over the head, do this or else. What we should tell them is, you commit your life to Jesus Christ and walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit, and you will fulfill the will of God. And the principle of 1 in 7 still stands. I'm thinking of an Episcopal church in Vermont. This church I know about, I've known the rector for a long time. Do you know that in the wintertime, everybody in that church, almost, is involved in the ski industry? Do you know they do not have any services on Sunday? Now, their day of worship is Wednesday in the wintertime. Their day of worship is Wednesday. Why? Well, because that's the only time the people can come. They have to work on Sunday. I'm thinking of Jerusalem. The most dynamic church in Jerusalem is the Baptist church. And this is a very, very powerful church. It came alive just about 12 years ago when the pastor who had been in that church for more than 20 years, very highly regarded by Jewish people, wrote a column for the Jerusalem Post, a man who had reviewed books like the Encyclopedia Judaica, a real scholar, was baptized in the Holy Spirit. His life changed and his ministry changed, and that little church began to grow, and it just burst out the walls in all directions. A very powerful church. You know what? They have their services Saturday. Why? Because Saturday is the day when people can come. All the other churches, in a rather stupid fashion, have it on Sunday when nobody can come. Saturday's a work day. What are they saying? They're saying it's not a matter of what day. It's a matter of 1 in 7. Keep the day for the Lord, all right? So the apostolic church did not equate the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. They did not equate it. They saw it as something entirely different. The Lord's Day was a day of celebration in homes to worship the Lord together. Now, I want to tell you just a little history. This won't be a long lesson. This is a very short lesson. But I want you to see what happened. By the 8th century, there was a man by the name of Alcuin, A-L-C-U-I-N. He is the first person that we know of who equated Sunday, or the Lord's Day, with the Jewish Sabbath and called it the Sabbath. All right? First day. And something began to happen. They began to sit up nights thinking of rules as to how to observe the Sabbath, even though it was the first day of the week. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas also equated the Sabbath with Sunday. And then began the heavy hand of man drawing all kinds of rules up as to how to keep the Sabbath and so forth. Then along came the Protestant Reformation, and they said, no, 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 1,000 times no. The Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. And they returned to the apostolic understanding of it. The principle of rest, a day of rest, that's what the Lord commanded. 1 day in 7. And we worship the Lord Jesus and our God on the first day of the week. They're not the same thing. Now, your day of rest can be your day of worship if you want to. But don't import all of those regulations and rules and apply them to Sunday. However, in the 17th and 18th century, they went back to equating Sabbath and Sunday. Now, I'm not an old man yet, but I'm old enough to remember my heritage was a bit of the Sabbath and Sunday together idea, okay? It was not heavy in our household, but there were certain things we didn't do on Sunday. My mother would not buy a thing on Sunday. It didn't matter if we ran out of something. Well, in the first place, there's no place to buy because all the stores were closed on Sunday, okay? But she wouldn't have done it even if the stores had been open because she just didn't believe in that. She wanted to have the day set apart. Another thing, I remember that she would do most of the cooking on Saturday so that she wouldn't have to spend much time with it on Sunday. Just remember that. Another thing that's kind of interesting, we could go swimming, but not in a public place. So I do remember as a child being trotted off into the country, as far away from humanity as we could get, where we would have a picnic and a swim. All right. But there was a little bit of the legalism there. Okay? What I want to tell you is, there is no connection between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Lord's Day. None whatever. Except on the Sabbath they worship God, and on Sunday we worship God. Because it's the day of the resurrection. What I want to read to you now, I want to read the four earliest descriptions we have of Christian worship. This is interesting. I'm going to give you an exact quotation. These are the four earliest quotations about Christian worship. The first one comes from the year 111. And all of these are written by people describing Christian worship that early. This is the first generation after the apostles, okay? So outside of the New Testament, here is the first description. It was written by a man by the name of Pliny. Pliny was a governor in the Roman province of Bithynia. And he wrote to the emperor, whose name was Trajan, and he asked for counsel. So he is not a Christian, and he's asking for counsel. What do we do with all these Christians? And listen to his letter. He's describing the ways of the Christians, and he says, they are in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it is light, and they sing in alternate verses a hymn to Jesus Christ as their God. And they bound themselves by a solemn oath not to commit any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud or theft or adultery, never to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then to reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and an innocent kind. They came together. They sang praises to Christ as God. They encouraged each other to a holy life, to be different from the world, and they had simple food, and they went out. This is the earliest description of Christian worship we have. Here's the second one. This comes from the year 150, and it was written by Justin Martyr. Now, his last name isn't Martyr. He was a martyr. His name is Justin, all right? And this is a fuller description of Christian worship as it was done in the year 150. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gathered together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles, what do you suppose that is? The Gospels. The memoirs of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets, are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. What's that? That's the sermon, all right? Then we all rise together and pray. And, as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine are brought. And the president, in like manner, offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. He offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. What does that mean, that little phrase, according to his ability? Yes, he doesn't read it. They are extemporaneous, exactly. According to his ability, and the people assent, saying, amen. Who says amen? Amen. The people. There is a distribution to each and a participation in that over which the thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And those who are well-to-do and willing to do so, give what each thinks fit. What's that?
Offering.
I'm glad you recognize it. What is collected is deposited with the president, who gives help to the orphans, widows, those in illness, and other needs and wants. And this is the way they worshiped the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Here's the third one. This is about 200 years, AD 200. This is written by Tertullian. And listen to how he describes it in his day. And he's describing himself. He is a Christian. We meet together as an assembly or a congregation in order that, offering up our prayers to God, as with united force, we may wrestle with him in our supplications. This violence God delights in. He speaks of prayer as wrestling with God. And he says that's a violence that God likes. We pray for the emperors, for their ministers, for all in authority, for the welfare of the world, for the prevalence of peace, and for the delay of the final consummation. We assemble to read our sacred writings, if any peculiarity of the times makes either a forewarning or a reminiscence needful. We give attention to that. However it be, in that respect, with the sacred words, we nourish our faith. We animate our hope. We make our confidence more steadfast, and no less by inculcation of God's precepts, we confirm good habits. In the same place, also exhortations are made, and rebukes and sacred censures are administered. For with a great gravity is the work of judging carried on among us, as befits those who feel assured that they are in the sight of God. And you have the most notable example of judgment to come. When anyone has sinned grievously, as to require his severance from us in prayer, then the whole meeting prays for this one. The tried men of our elders preside over us, obtaining honor not by purchase, but by their established character. On a monthly collection day, each person puts a donation, but only if it be his pleasure, for there is no compulsion. Then he ends by simply saying that by living for Christ, the church makes a good confession before the world. Now, I read you these little examples of a description of the earliest worship that we have to give you an idea that basically people come together, they sing, they praise the Lord, they read the scripture, they hear it explained and applied, they offer their prayers, they receive the bread and the wine, and they go forth to be different in the world. Does that sound familiar? That's what we're called to do. And that was done on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection. And it was to be a day of joy, a day of happiness. But you know what happened? Same thing happened to the Christian church that happened to the Jews. And we do have a legacy in this country of that with the Puritans. The Puritans did exactly the same thing the Pharisees did. Good motivation. They wanted to obey God. But they superimposed a legalism on the Lord's Day that is contrary to the Scripture. It's to be a day of joy and a day of blessing. And there is to be a rest for the people of God. I told you I was going to come back to this, and now I want to do it. But what is rest? When God gave the commandments, most labor was physical labor. So in those days, rest would mean, and today for some people, essentially ceasing from your physical labor. Okay? But what about a person who sits all day at a desk? Or many people, most people today, do not earn their living by physical work. What is rest for a person who sits all day? Don't you see it would be fitting for that person perhaps to go out and take a walk or do some exercise, activity? That's proper. You see, what we're doing is providing our body with something that's different than what we're accustomed to all the time. And that's what that commandment is intended to ensure. We don't keep it very well, do we? I don't keep it very well. And the Lord convicted me a bit about this, not in a legalistic way, because you see, I began to ask the Lord, Lord, how do I do this? Now, I worship God on the first day of the week. I certainly do. And all other days too. But how do I observe the principle of rest? I'm still working with the answer to that one. I think what the Lord told me is it's got to be different from what you do all the other days. And I like what I do all the other days. You see, some people hate their work. I don't. I love it. But does that mean I'm excused? I think probably I have sinned against my own self in not taking a Sabbath rest. Okay, the principle of the interrupting of our normal work. Not in a legalistic way, you've got to do that or else. It was for my sake and your sake God gave the command. He doesn't need the rest. We do. I'm going to leave you with that thought. I'm going to ask you, how will you fulfill God's purpose in your life? He said, 6 days you shall labor, work as hard as you want. But on the seventh, you're not to do that. Interrupt your schedule. Do what you need to do to allow your own physical body and spirit and mind to be refreshed and renewed. So you're not going to hear from me a whole set of rules as to how to do it. But I want to issue you a challenge. And I'm going to do something, okay? This is an assignment. May I give you an assignment? I'm going to ask you to try that this week. This is no time to start, is it? Just before Christmas. And I'm going to ask you next week, listen, I'm making a big note to myself so I won't forget it. If I do, remind me. All right? Stand right up and remind me. I want to ask you next Tuesday morning, what did you do consciously in an attempt to fulfill the command of the Lord, to obey it, to provide for yourself as complete a change as possible? Okay? And let's see the variety of ways God's people find to fulfill His will and law. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for your grace to us. Even in this commandment, there is a rest for the people of God. Forgive us also when we have forgotten this commandment, not realizing that it was for our own good that you gave it to us. Give to this congregation a creativity and an originality as in diligence we ask you to show us how we may observe this commandment. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.